of stories in disguise. Gladiator and Braveheart and all these brave heroes doing their thing, fighting the bad guys, slaying the dragons. But usually the underlying theme is love, love, true love. When the spirit of Wallace's wife there appears at the end of Braveheart, it's very moving. It's moving indeed. I mean, there's Spider-Man, you know, and it's cool to see some guy with spider-like abilities, but the audience is also intrigued about what's going on with Peter Parker and Mary Jane Watson. We want to know. We have that tension through the whole movie. Yeah, he's doing his spider climbing, but what about the boy and the girl? I mean, that's how it is. There's Superman and Lois Lane. There's Luke Skywalker and Princess Leia. There's Batman, and I guess it's Rachel Dawes. Now, it's interesting that in the scenes in these movies, it's not always evident that it is indeed a love story. Sometimes it's less evident with the practical matters or the action scenes or whatever, but I think as you examine the movie and most movies, you will find down deep this undying love that is moving the story along. And I think that that appeals to us humans because down in the fabric of our souls, we know that all the action around us is indeed a love story. It is a love story. It is a story of love received and love unrequited as well. Some of us receive the love and some of us don't. And so this morning's scene from the Gospels, it's an action scene of Jesus being baptized. And underneath it, when we start to talk about it, meditate and dig a little deeper, we're going to find that love. Because wherever you look in the 66 books written by 40 different divinely inspired authors over a period of 2,000 years, there is one storyline. So God, for God so loved the world. And I'll go ahead and finish it. That he gave his only son. That whosoever, not a certain church or denomination or certain kingdom hall or some other place that you have to go to be saved. He said, whosoever believes in me and this love that I have for you, I will save you. You will live forever. You will escape death. And so this morning we're going to take a look at what all four Gospels include. So when all four Gospels have an account of what an incident from Jesus' life, it's fairly certain that it's important. And Jesus' baptism, though it's only two verses in Luke, it's very important because you're going to dig a little deeper and find out this love that'll set you free, this love that'll change your heart, this love that'll heal your mind, this love that you've been dying for and looking for all your life. That's what you're going to find when you take a look at anything Jesus is really doing. So, with all of that said, let's dive into verse 21 and 22. Jesus' baptism. When all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. And as he was praying, heaven was opened and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." Well, since Luke gives us the streamlined account, for the sake of our reflection this morning and understanding what's going on here, I've compiled what is called a harmonization of all four accounts, and just to give us a little bit meatier text to sink our teeth in. So it's a paraphrase, too, so don't look for these and those, all right? Here's the whole picture from all four. When all the people were being baptized by John in the wilderness, Jesus showed up too. John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." It should be sin of the world. And though that was a little typo on my part, it's theologically important for you to know he died for the sin of the world. All right, moving on. This is who I've been talking about the whole time, the one way greater than I am. This is the reason. He is the reason why I've been baptizing, to introduce him as the Messiah to Israel. When Jesus waded out in the water and stood in front of John, John tried to stop the whole thing from happening. I'm the one who needs to be baptized by you. How could someone like you need to be baptized by someone like me? Jesus replied, John, it's the right thing to do. This has to be done so I can fulfill my mission. Then John consented. Jesus began praying, and as he was coming up out of the water, they saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him in a physical way, like a dove. And a voice rang from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." Now that gives us kind of a fuller understanding of what happened that fateful day on the banks of the River Jordan. So let's talk about this incident from three different angles. I think if you look at the baptism of Jesus, which is kind of nebulous, it's kind of, to most Christians, it's like it's a baptism for repentance. What is the Son of God being baptized there? What is that about? What does that mean to me? Well, if we look at it three quick little ways, I'd say that John is giving a testimony here. I say number two, Jesus is making a statement. And thirdly, finally, heaven is affirming a mission. So you got John giving a testimony, Jesus making a statement, and heaven applauding or affirming a mission. So first of all, John's testimony. John's testimony is very practical. He's saying this is the one. It's starting. Today's the day. He's starting his ministry. Everything we've ever been waiting for, you Jews, for how many thousands of years, and all the writings of the prophets, it's today and it's him. He's the one. This is who I've been talking to you about. This is the point of why you would need to be baptized in the first place. So there's this practical part of John's testimony that's just pointing out to everybody, the hour has struck. Game on. It's cut the ribbon, turn on the spotlight, pull back the curtains. And here we have Jesus, the Son of God, being introduced for the very first time. We've only seen hints of the baby Jesus and 12 years old. We've been through that. But nobody has seen him as the man. This is the first time he appears to Israel and to the world. And so what he's doing and what he's saying, the very first time the Son of God makes his entrance, you better underline that in your Bible because it speaks volumes. So the practical purpose is just saying, hey, the 39 books that we call the Hebrew Scriptures, which we call the Old Testament, the 300 prophecies about the one to come, it's him. So pointing them out. So we need to know who it is, to whom we should go to be saved. And secondly, John's testimony is kind of surprising in a way. You think about it. He is God's Son, but he is also God the Son. And he needs an introduction. Now, I imagine that God could put on quite an introductory party. I mean, if he wanted to get someone's attention and bring out the trumpets and the spotlights and bam. But no, he has somebody like John who's going to introduce him. Now, you've got all of these Jews expecting big things. I mean, the prophecies said, you know, this is going to be the God-man, Wonderful Counselor, Almighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. This is going to be not just an ordinary man, but God himself. And yet he needs an introduction. Why didn't people just know who he was? Because he wasn't a flamboyant person. He wasn't ostentatious. He wasn't pretentious. He wasn't all about himself. He didn't ring his own bell or toot his own horn or that kind of person. He was about other people. He was about the Father's glory. He wasn't about his own. Remember when he said to the Jews, I'm not seeking my own glory. I didn't come here to seek my own praise and my own honor. There is somebody who seeks that, and we will be hearing from him. But the reason he needs introduction to me is just speaks of his character. He said, oh, the Gentiles who don't know the Lord, they love to lord it over. They love to oppress people with their authority and impress them. He said, I didn't come that way. This is Jesus, the Son of God, meek and gentle. I just love the things that are written about him. Listen to this, how he fulfills this. He will not quarrel or shout or raise his voice in the public. He will not make a scene, but he'll come on the scene strengthening the weak and empowering those who are down and out. And his name will be the hope of the world. He didn't come with pride and look at me, I'm the second person of the Trinity. Watch what I can do. No, he laid that all aside. Gentle, humble, meek. That's why he's being introduced kind of in a surprising way as a servant. I belong to a denomination that is not Calvary Chapel a long time ago. Maybe this is now 23 years ago. And the way that the church in this denomination found a pastor was to invite pastors to come and speak. And then the congregation would vote. Now, Calvary Chapel does not do that, thankfully. They have, I think, a more healthy scriptural way of finding a pastor. But back in the day, I was sitting there and I was listening to this pastor audition for his job. But he was preaching a sermon. But you would never know that he was preaching a sermon because it was about him. Well, he had to do that because why? He wanted the job. So I don't know how you can preach with a good conscience and try to build yourself up and leave people impressed with who you are and not impressed with who God is. To me, he said some things that just were just so sad. Proverbs says, hey, let another praise you and not your own mouth. Someone else and not your own lips. And so we've got Jesus practicing what he preaches. He didn't come on the scene, look at me. Look what I can do. Praise me. The Father, he's taking care of that. The Father is seeking the Son's glory and the Son is seeking the Father's glory. The nature of the intro itself speaks volumes of the character and nature of our wonderful Lord and Savior. And thirdly, John's testimony is really, most importantly, very enlightening about what Jesus came to do. His mission statement. Can you imagine having a one-sentence mission statement? One sentence. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. You mean 66 books of the Biblos? In Greek, the word Biblos means book. That's where we get the word Bible. The whole Bible is about one sentence? Yeah. How to escape death. How to live forever. That's what God wants you to know. 66 books, 2 million words. One sentence sums it up. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin, not just of Sebastopol, not just of Northern California, not just of California, not just of the West, not just of the United States, not just of the world. Currently living, every human being that ever lived, that would normally stand guilty before God at the end of their life, he, as a sponge, took in death and all evil and all sin and all judgment and wrath, and he took it away. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's the undying love. That's the message. And so, John's just pointing that out. I mean, now, When I first became a Christian, when they said, glory to the Lamb, I was a little confounded. I did not understand why they were praising some lamb. You know, this must be some lamb. You know, they're singing songs about the lamb. I mean, Christians just think everybody knows what we're talking about. You know, remember that somebody, a girl came up to me and she said, pray for me, I've got a lot of trials. And I thought, well, what did you do? I thought she was being sued. I didn't know what she was talking about, you know, and we do that all the time. Glory to the Lamb of God. Why does God have a lamb? What are you talking about? Mary had a little lamb. I was so confused. Well, let me help you out. If you're sitting there confused going, lamb? What up with the lamb? I'm going to tell you what up with the lamb. Listen, animal sacrifice was required by God that mankind could receive forgiveness of sins. Oh, and animal sacrifice started on page one, just about. Now, when Adam and Eve sin, the blood flows. In the garden of paradise, you find blood. Why? They're naked. They're afraid, they're estranged from God, they've got shame, and to cover their shame, blood flows from what? An innocent animal. It starts right in the garden, this theme of animal sacrifice to take away sin or to cover the shame caused by sin. Cain and Abel are next on the stage with the blood theme. Cain brings the work of his hands. Hey, can I get right with you if I work really hard? Here, look what I'd produced. And Abel says, oh, man, nothing but this blood will do. And he's justified, and Cain is not. You see, it's right there from the beginning. Abraham is to offer up his only son on the same place where Jesus will die, Mount Moriah, years later. But a ram is provided to die in Isaac's place. And so you just see it over and over and over again. So animal sacrifice is central to the foundation of Jewish life. They know what God requires from day one. Animal sacrifice is central to Jewish law. In the book of Leviticus, which comes right after Exodus, 29 chapters, laws of how to approach God and how to be purified from our sins. And it's a bloody book. It's a bloody mess. Because sin and estrangement from God is a bloody ordeal. When he said, you walk away from me, you're going to die. But not only you, but everybody who's in you. All of humankind who are in your loins, so to speak. They all perished, spiritually speaking, with Adam and Eve, and all in Adam must die. You see? And so to get right with God, the image was somebody's got to die. Someone's got to pay for this mess. If you want to come back into my presence, there has to be judgment. The axe has to fall. And so it falls on an innocent animal, and that's the picture to prepare you for the Lamb of God who will come and do it the right way, the real way, the eternal way. And so it's central to Jewish law. Hebrews 9:22 says, in fact, the law requires nearly everything to be cleansed with blood. Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. So back in the Old Testament, the altar itself is sprinkled with blood. The priests who serve had to be sprinkled with blood. The Israelites who appeared before the Lord on Mount Sinai are sprinkled with blood. That's just an amazing thought. You cannot go anywhere in the Old Testament and not find blood, making everything in the temple holy, the people holy, and everything they used for religious service had to be sprinkled with blood. There's one message in the Old Testament that offends a lot of people. An animal sacrifice was required to put you in right standing with God. But it was a temporary fix. Animal sacrifice also was central to Jewish holidays. The two greatest Jewish holidays of all, they call them feasts in the Bible. The Day of Atonement, which is called Yom Kippur, found in Leviticus 16. Listen to this. The high priest on that one day would take two goats. One would be sacrificed for the payment of Israel's sins. The other goat would be freed. Put the sins, kind of metaphorically speaking, on the goat, and the goat would be carrying the sins away. Do you see the picture? And these pictures are everywhere in the Old Testament. But the greatest of all, and what all the Jews really thought when he said, "Behold the Lamb of God," was this, the Passover lamb. It was the funnest, greatest feast of all, and it comes out of the most well-known passage where on that 10th plague, God said, "Now the firstborn of all, Egypt and the firstborn, they're going to die. The way out of death is to smear some lamb's blood on the doorposts of your home, and the death angel will see that blood and pass over you. No judgment, no chaos, no screaming, no mourning, no crying. Not even a dog will bark in your neighborhoods, while everybody in Egypt without the blood will be howling in terror." And then he said, "You know what? I want you to every year on this certain day celebrate this as a memorial so that you remember how to escape death." And so he prepares them with 1,500 years of passing over them on Passover, 1,500 years until Jesus comes. They are practicing this. So when John says, "There he is, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," every Jew in the crowd, that was the longest sermon he needed to preach, one sentence. They all got it. "Wow, I know what you're saying. We don't know what he's saying." But every Jew in the crowd went, "Wow, a man instead of the lamb. Well, there'd be a perfect lamb." And he was. All right, and so, you know, really, that was the whole point. Hebrews 10:4 says, "It's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins." And so, really, what John is saying is, look, dress rehearsal is over. Here's the real deal. It's not the blood of bulls and goats and lambs. Oh, please. He said, it doesn't touch your heart. He says, here's somebody who will baptize you inside your life with this fire, with this life-giving spirit. He will make sure that you have life. And that is just, that's so key. That's everything. It's everything. Dress rehearsal's over. Here comes Jesus, and here's what Hebrews 9:21, and then we move on. "In the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tabernacle and everything used in ceremonies. Let us draw near to God with sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled." Having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience. So the Old Testament is saying this is an outward thing. It's a shadow. It's a metaphor to help you understand what's really going to come and change your heart and change your life. It's when you receive Christ that his blood, in a figurative sense, has been sprinkled upon the inside, your mind, your heart. And now, instead of being left in the same condition you went in with the lamb, you come out the same way. Now you have Christ in your heart. You're different. You're changing. His spirit is in you. The blood is applied, and he's changing your life. Jesus said on that night he was betrayed, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he said, "This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood." So these Jews had an advantage over us. When he said, "This is the new covenant in my blood," they all got it. They went, "Oh, okay, it's not based on bringing a lamb to temple anymore. We're drinking somehow your blood." That's really what he was trying to say. So our second point is the true sacrifice steps forward. Jesus Christ, the true Lamb of God. And he's making a statement. But what is he saying? Well, number one, he's saying, "I promise. I promise to save you. I promise. I'm vowing. Baptism to Jesus is saying his vows. I know what's coming. I know what it takes. I'm up to it. I want to do it. I'm willing. Here I am. He wades in and he says he bows himself. And what is going to cover him is not cleansing water, but it's going to be sins. Our sins are going to be placed on his willing shoulders. And so he comes into the little, what would it be called? The little wadi, they're called. The little places where you can go out and be baptized in, that pool of water. He comes in and he says, I'm committing myself to this task, his work at the cross. He will be immersed in the sins of the world. He will be covered over with the wrath of God. He will be submerged in guilt and shame. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 says, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us in Christ so that we might be put right with God. You see what he did there? By going into that pool of baptism, knowing what was waiting, he's saying, I'm up to it. I want to do it. I pledge my life. This is why I'm here. Let's start my ministry with a pledge, with a ceremony that says, I submit to it. And he does. It's just an amazing thing. He knows what's waiting for him. He knows the terror, and he does it anyway. There's a song that Dallas Holmes sang a long time ago. He sings in the refrain, and the blood was red, and the pain was real. I can't imagine how it must feel to be nailed to a cross, such an unfair deal. The blood was red and the pain was real. Sometimes we just think, well, he was God. How bad could it have really been? I told you about the dream I had one Easter. I was in a play, you know, an Easter play, and I was having this dream, and I was in the play, in the dream, and they went, I was playing Jesus, and they laid me down on the wood in the play, and they were using real steel nails. And then they put a nail up to my wrist, and in the dream, and they wanted to, they had a mallet, and they were mean and vicious. And I was laughing like, ha, 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 you know, and no, they were going to do it. And I woke up in a sweat. I've always had a different kind of feel. Being nailed to a cross. And that's only the physical part of the torment. But he said, I want to do it. Here I am. I'm being baptized. I present myself to you. I promise you. You have somebody you can trust in with me. Secondly, he's saying, you're worth it. That's what his baptism is saying. I willingly do this. You're worth it. I see the prize at the end. Now listen to this. He says, Hebrews says that he despised the cross, the shame part, but for the joy set before him, he endured it. What is that about? He's saying he sees the reconciliation of you to God, for you to be at the Father's table, the marriage supper of the Lamb. He sees you escaping judgment and being safe in heaven. He sees you getting out of the muck and mire of sin in this life. And he says, it's worth it. He goes in to the waters of baptism saying, you're worth the price that I'm about to pay. I'm the good shepherd. I know my sheep. My sheep know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down on my own accord. I just love that about the Lord. It's very endearing. He's saying, you're worth it to me. I know what's coming. I'm willing to do it for you. I heard this story about a pastor's kid. He grew up in the house, and dad was a pastor, and they had this problem at the dinner table. The kid was always late. They were always trying to deal with him, and one day he really pushed it, and so they put a piece of dry bread there and a glass of water. They waited for him, and they had an extra wonderful meal that evening. And the kid showed up, and he sat there, and he's all crushed and disappointed, and he's looking at the bread and the water, and the dad starts a little bit to eat, and then he said, my dad did something amazing. He reached across with a big, warm smile on his face. He picked up my plate, and he exchanged it with his plate, filled to overflowing with the most delicious food I had ever seen. And he put his plate in front of him, and he took the bread and the water, and he nodded at him, eat. I'll eat this tonight. And he said, I always understood the love of God from that silly little thing that his dad did. It even moves me. It's just a silly story. But that's what he did. He said, you're worth it. I don't want you to go through that. But someone has to. So let's work this out. I'll do it. I'll pay for it so that you can go free. And the other thing he's saying there is he's saying, I'm one of you. I'm not the force. I'm not the higher power. I'm not some energy field. I'm not God's active spirit in the world today or whatever they say. I'm one of you. I was born out of a womb. He's saying, I'm submitting. I know I'm God the Son, but I came through Mary. I'm a human being. I'm submitting myself as a human. Yes, fully human. Yes, fully God. But I am one of you. He's not ashamed to call us his brothers and sisters. That's an amazing thing. He says, think of me as your big brother. And now you've got a big brother in heaven speaking for you to dad. How could your life go wrong? That's what he's saying. I'm one of you. What are you doing in there? I'm one of you. I gotta be in here. How can I be your stand-in if I don't act as a human being? I take on the identity. What a friend we have in Jesus, the second person of the Trinity. What a friend, what a pal, what a brother. Can that be possible? Please do not tell me that all religions are the same. Show me where God humbles himself and comes through the womb of a virgin and says, you can call me your brother. Show me that somewhere before you say all religions are the same. Sorry, I'm not making fun of you. Yes, I am. They can't be the same if they're different. Oh, understatement of the year. They're different. How can they be the same? All right, sorry. I'm having a meltdown. I'm one of you, he says. All right, third, last point. Finally, heaven weighs in on the matter. So in case there's any confusion, since it was a baptism of repentance, God clears it up, God the Father clears it up by rending the heavens and putting his stamp of approval on Jesus, giving him an A+. Well, first of all, what does the voice do? The voice sets Jesus apart. There were some nasty critters coming up out of those waters right next to Jesus. There were those corrupt, slimy, greedy, vile tax collectors who gouged their own countrymen to sell their mama down the river for a few minas, they're like coins. There were villainous, ruthless, cruel soldiers who were abusing people coming up out of those waters, and self-righteous, religious hypocrites full of pride. Those waters were filthy. Filthy. And then you have Jesus right next to them. That's why the voice has to say, excuse me. Somebody's entered the waters here that's a little different from everybody else. And down comes this white, pure, cooing, innocent dove. Get the picture? Yeah, you all got ravens on you, landing on your shoulders. Big, black, cawing, ugly ravens with a couple worms coming out of their mouths. and down floats this dove, and the heavens open up, and the sun is coming through, and a voice like thunder clapping that says, "This is someone I love. This is someone who's perfect. This is someone who makes me happy." Just in case somebody thought, "Hey, look at him. What did you do? What are you in for?" I'm in for becoming your sin, though I am sinless. It's an amazing thing. So the voice sets him apart. The voice is saying, yeah, he's one of you. Absolutely. Unto us, a child is born. Absolutely. Mary. Absolutely. He's fully human. But the voice says, oh, by the way, he's one of us too. Unto us, a son is given. Child of Mary, son of the Father, in a way that none of us are. A special relationship. It's called the second person of the deity, the second person of the Trinity. Now, you know, I could be like some pastors out there who could make sermons by telling you, hey, the topic this morning is when life gives you lemons, make lemonade. Now, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to teach you a little bit about the Trinity. Most pastors won't do that anymore. Why? Because it's Sunday morning. Their attention spans. You know, they got to go home and eat lunch. They don't want to know about the Trinity. If you go to Calvary Chapel, you want to know things like that. Amen? A little weak. Let's try it again. I'll give you about a 7. Let's try it again. Now, if you go to Calvary Chapel, you're interested in learning what the Bible has to say. Yeah. There we go. Oh, that was a mistake. All right. I was going to say Dr. Ryman, but Dr. Ryman's 3-minute sermon on the Trinity. All right, I'm going to help you understand it. Here you've got God the Son standing there. You've got God the Father speaking, and you've got God the Holy Spirit showing up, remaining on him. All three in one, because God is three in one. Just right there, you see that. But in Genesis chapter 1, you have God the Father creating by the spoken word, Jesus Christ, and the Spirit hovering over the earth. You've got in verses 1 and 2 of creation, you've got Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Then he says, let us make man in our image. But he's using singular verbs and singular pronouns. In other words, he's saying, as it says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God, is one Lord. Now listen, he's saying the word there for God is Elohim. It means gods with an S. So he's saying, hear, O Israel, the Lord our gods is one. Now how is that possible? It's possible in this. The best way to understand the Trinity, right here. He made us in his image. Something about us reflects him. Our triune nature. That I am a body, a soul, and a spirit, but I'm one. My body is not my spirit, and my spirit is not my soul. They are distinct, but I am one. I don't walk around thinking of myself as three. If you do walk around thinking of yourself as multiples, you're in trouble. You gotta take meds. I say, well, my spirit really liked that, but my soul says no. I'm one, but I'm three. He's one God, but he's three. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, he says, baptizing them in the name, not names, in the name of Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And there you have it. You can't get much deeper than that without losing your mind. However, there's enough evidence in the Bible where Jesus is called God, the Father is called God, and the Spirit is called God, and we always know there is only one. And so that's where you get the Trinity from. It's a beautiful picture. And so moving on, the voice identifies the deity of Christ. He says, "This is my son. This is the one with whom I shared fellowship forever and ever in eternity past. This is my son who came down from heaven." Jesus in John 6 said, "I come down from heaven." The Jews said, "Excuse us? How could you say you came down from heaven?" Well, if you're the second person of the Godhead, you can make statements like that. And what I love about Jesus is he makes statements like that, and then he says, "Now watch this. Little girl, I say to you, arise." He looks at the Jews and he says, "You know, if I can't do that, then don't believe me. But if I can do miracles," and I'm quoting him now, "like no one's ever done nor will ever do, then you should believe on me just because of the miracles." He didn't just come down and say, "I'm the second person of the Trinity." He said, "I am the second person of the Trinity. I'm walking on water. I'm raising the dead. I'm opening blind eyes. Here's the proof that I am who I say I am." And so lastly, what is the voice saying? The voice is saying, "I love this man." Now, this is moving to me. He's saying, "Whom I love." I can't imagine the love that the Father would have for God the Son. I can't imagine that. How strong, how passionate, how protective, how loyal, how binding. This is, "I love him." What does that say about the kind of love he must have for you to put him through what he put him through? My only way of thinking this is that there must be a greater love. Now, I almost feel blasphemous saying that, but I would never in a million years give one of my kids for an unrighteous, evil person who hated me. I would never do it. I would never allow it unless I had a love that was greater than my love for that kid. That's the only way I can think of it. So the love God has for me, the love God has for you, can it be greater than him ripping up heaven and saying, "I love him, but watch what I'm going to do to him for you"? That ought to raise somebody's self-esteem in the room. That ought to make someone happy and say, "You know, I got a friend in high places here, friends. Don't mess with me. I am the apple of God's eye, and so are you." We just get lost in this whole thing and forget about it. Finally, the very last thing that we'll take communion, he says, the voice is really declaring Christ's perfect standing. He says, "With him I'm well pleased. A plus. 100 out of 100. Can you imagine? Never a sinful thought. Not one. That to me, and I've said this before, is more miraculous for me, just personally, than him doing something ostentatious like raising the dead. To see a perfect human being 24/7, as a kid, as a teenager, perfect. Every word, every look on his face, every thought, every deed. Oh, if I was around that 24/7, that would knock me over. He says, "Well done, well pleased, 100%. Never misdeed, never misspoken word. 100%. Wow, no deceit, no darkness, no selfishness. Wow. And here's the bottom line that we take communion. Here's the kicker. Here's the essence of the good news. Here's what it all means. Jesus lays down his life. He's your sin offering. By his blood, he pays the price. He tastes death for you. You come to him trusting in Jesus. You're united with him. You're baptized. And check this out. When you come up out of the waters of baptism, God the Father is able to look at you and say, I love that guy. The same way. You are united with Christ. The gospel says this. The good news is this. Your sins are gone. You've been joined with Christ. You inherit what Christ will inherit. And God the Father sees you perfectly, 100%, as he sees his dear son. You, my friend, are in Christ. And Christ is in you. That's the gospel. The gospel is that you're hidden in Christ and God sees you through not rose-colored glasses, but sun or blood-colored glasses. You come up from that water and he says, I love that woman. With her, I am well pleased. What a wound in our hearts that we can't live up to somebody's expectations, that we can't be good enough. You know how many grown men cry because their dads just had the bar raised too high? I told you about this. I watched Kirk Douglas give an interview, and he's crying tears down his face saying, but my dad, I have all of this, but my dad didn't accept me. Always thought I should be doing something else. A grown man with gray hair crying because dad wasn't pleased. Christian, that can never be your case. In Christ, he says, I'm sorry, in you, I love you. You're in Christ. Your sins are gone. They're gone away. And now he just sees perfection. You know, Keith Hernandez, I don't know these baseball stories, but he was a pretty good baseball player. And he had a lifetime batting average, 300. He was most valuable player, won the World Series. And at the end of all of that, he says, Dad, I got a lifetime 300 batting average. And his father says, someday you'll look back and you're going to say, I could have done more. That's an outwe. Listen to me in your heart when you think about God. We're always aware of our shortcomings, our failures, our flaws. I hope you are. You should be. But what you will forget all the time is that God doesn't see you through that. He sees you through Christ. The whole motivation, therefore, is to come to the table and let the Holy Spirit give you that confidence and that energy and that zeal to become that person that you can become. He's in there. He's working. He'll help you to become that person that you dream of being. The love he has for you will heal your heart and make you able to be that person. Not so that you can earn the love or earn your way to heaven, but as a result of being already loved like that. When I'm secure in his love, man, it's so much fun being a Christian. It's so much fun coming to church. It's so much fun going into problems. It's like I'm well received by heaven. He loves me. He's standing up and applauding. He's happy because I'm in Christ. And that just sets my heart free, helps me to do things the right way, his way. Well, as we go into communion, the blood of the Lamb was shed, and he says, eat it. Eat it like bread, drink it like wine. It'll go inside of you. It needs to be inside of you. This isn't an outward thing. That's all the metaphor is about, is the thing that Jesus did on the cross, it better get inside you and give you life inside. There are people, I'm afraid, in this very room that it's outward. You know how many people tell me, oh, I believe there's a God, and I know he loves me, but it's outward. He says, drink it, eat it, make it all part of your life and your heart. You make sure you do that. So the brothers are going to come forward. Let me explain how we do it in our church. We pass out the bread. We ask that you hold the bread and wait until we pray. And you can receive the bread together. We'll eat it together after a prayer. So you hold on to the bread, and you do the same thing with a cup. Now, if you're a born-again Christian, you'd like to partake of communion with us, that's fine. We don't have membership in our churches. If you're a Christian, you're welcome to participate. If you are not a believer, or you are a believer who doesn't feel inclined to worship with us in that way, then simply decline being served, and that's cool. So we're going to pass out the bread, as I said. Hold on, we're going to worship a little bit. Hold on, and then I'll come up and pray, and then we'll take together. And then you'll enjoy it personally. God's not mad at anybody in the room. He's already done the mad thing on the cross. So let him minister to you. Father, now take a hold of our thoughts, make them captive to Christ, and bring up your truth. Help us lay aside stupid ways of thinking that aren't true anyway. Help us embrace the truth so the truth will set our hearts free. In Jesus' name, amen. Which stands for his broken body. It makes you all right. It's all right. Things are going to be all right. Cling to him. Let him love you. Stop kicking against the goads, the poker he's using to get you to keep from destroying yourself. And let his love be enough. Father, we thank you for your healing presence that just accompanies this celebration. Happened on Good Friday. For us, it was good. We're so grateful, God, for that kind of love, that you're our brother. You did what you did. Thank you. It heals us in our hearts. We eat this bread as a symbol of receiving you as Christ and Lord of our lives. May the wholeness you have for us come into us even as we're eating. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's eat the bread together. And now the cup. What then shall we say in response to all of this? If God is for us, who could be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. It's our big brother, the right hand of God, saying, Dad, sis needs you. Little brother needs you right now. Dad. Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness, danger, or sword? Come on, in all of these things we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor demons, nor things present nor the future, nor any powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Will you be the only thing that puts space between you and this kind of love? Because you're the only one who can. Everyone else has been barred from the room because of this. All we need is the grace to cooperate and let him love us. Father, please give us the grace to let you love us, to open our hearts and to lay aside our own agendas and our own stuff. Just come and change us, Lord. We don't know how to do it ourselves. We just say, please, we're desperate for you. We love you. We thank you for this cup that represents your agony on our behalf. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's drink the cup together. Amen. Let's stand together, sing a closing song to the one who loves us. Amen. Well, I think the first order of business is to make sure that everybody's reconciled to God. If you've never asked Christ officially into your heart to forgive your sins and be the Lamb of God to take away your sin, well, then this morning that can happen with a simple prayer. We try to do it every week. Just we're going to bow our heads and ask if all the Christians will be praying. And then if you'd like to begin a relationship with Christ, you just slip your hand up and we'll all say a prayer together. So why don't we bow our heads and nobody's looking around. Every eyes are closed. And so if you're here and you'd like to dedicate your life to Christ and make sure that the day comes when you do pass away, that you'll pass away in the right direction. If that's you this morning, you want to lift your hand way up high so I can see it, we'll say the sinner's prayer together. Alrighty, and for Christians, if there is somebody here this morning, you feel you need to respond to him. He's asking, he's touched your heart, he's shown you some things that he'd like some cooperation so that you could walk together in this wonderful love. And you'd like to just say, Lord, I heard you loud and clear. I want grace to respond. Then you just slip your hand up and say, include me in the closing prayer. I need his grace and his help right now. Father, for these who are raising their hands and responding to you, no matter how they're responding, God, I just pray that you would meet them at their need, bless them with the grace that they're longing for. Let them see by a simple act like raising a hand can change an entire life. Let them see your power and your peace and your goodness and your grace. Breathe on them, Holy Spirit, and let the chains fall off. And bring in your freedom. We thank you for this wonderful service and your wonderful word and your wonderful love. May we walk worthy of it, Lord, and keep it front and center this day, the days of the week, and each day of our lives. We ask these things in Jesus' wonderful name. And all God's people said, amen. If you need prayer, we always have altar workers, so don't leave and not be prayed for. God bless you. We'll see you midweek service.